Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is a great gift you've given to us, your word. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you both were gracious to your people and corrected your people as they misunderstood you. We pray today as we look at your word that we will both be encouraged and corrected and clearly focus our attention, heart, mind and soul upon your son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Most people believe God is powerful. Most people who also believe this like to believe that somehow they can tap into that power when they need it. Most people believe that religion or spirituality, you might call it, is the way that we can harness God's power for our purpose. If I do something for God, like go to church, then he will do something for me. If I have a religious picture or item, I always find it amusing when I'm behind another car. I don't know if you've ever seen them. They've got painted rosaries now on the back of certain cars. Imagine that if I have a religious object either painted on my car or inside my car, that somehow I'm going to be safe. If something in my life is beyond my control, then I can pray and ask God to fix it because he's powerful and he's good, and so he'll do it. Otherwise, he's not. A woman once turned up to church on a Sunday morning. She was not normally a churchgoer. And when the minister saw her from the pulpit, he thought, that's great. He was quite pleased. He thought maybe God had been at work in her life. Maybe she was now starting to take God seriously. Well, at the end of the service, as everybody was piling past the minister, those were the days where they shook hands and had a bit of a chat, the minister said, it was great to see you in church this morning. She said, yes, I've had a bad week this week and I thought I'll come to church and see if the next week would be better. She had a very small view of God. God, for most people, is there not to have a relationship with, but to fix things when they can't. It's like putting God in a box, a nice box, of course, but a box that we keep the lid on so he doesn't interfere with our lives. And when we need him, we open up the box. And when we're finished with him, we put him back into the box. Well, God can't be kept in a box, as the people of Israel were about to find out when they faced the Philistine army in verses 1 to 11. The first thing we read in verse 1 is that, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. Of course, it's not Samuel's word, but God's word through Samuel. God was on speaking terms once again with his people through his new prophet. But were they listening? The word, of course, was a word of judgment against the house of Eli and the house and against the sons of Eli. And this word, as we'll see in this chapter, were about to be fulfilled. But was anybody listening? The Israelites were fighting the Philistines. They lost heavily, so they talked about why they had lost. And it was good theology. If you look at verse 3, they understand what happened. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? It's not that the Philistines won, it's that God brought about defeat for the Israelites. They knew that God was sovereign. The Philistines hadn't won, but God had defeated them by using the Philistines. So good theology. We should have led them to a good theological response. Do they consider their sin? No. Do they call out for mercy? No. Do they go to Samuel to inquire of the Lord? No. They decided to remind God of his covenant with his people, Israel. They knew what the problem was. God needed to be reminded about his commitment to them. As they say in verse 3, as we continue on, he says, let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, that he may go with us and save us from the hand or from the power of our enemies. Israel didn't believe, of course, that God was in the box, but they did believe that if they had the ark, then God would have to save them. He would never allow his ark to be taken. They had the ark, and therefore they had God where they wanted him at their disposal. However, the ark should have reminded them of God's grace, how he had saved them out of slavery and brought them into the promised land. But it didn't. They had forgotten that God had done all that, not because they had some special piece of furniture, but because God is a covenant-keeping God. He's a God that keeps his word. He's a God of grace. What they were doing, so they thought, was putting God under pressure to do what they wanted, to give them the victory over their enemies. They also had a very small view of God. This was not faith, but superstition. This was rabbit foot theology. And you've heard, as in the kids' talk, there were a time when people grew up having lucky charms. And of course, one of the lucky charms people used was the rabbit foot. If you carried it around, nothing bad or unlucky would happen to you. No one ever considered the consequences to the rabbit who actually lost the rabbit's foot. It wasn't lucky for them. Israel thought that the Ark of the Covenant, if they had it, would guarantee a successful outcome. And this sort of thinking is about religious magic, isn't it? Having a religious item that somehow oozes power to somehow preserve and protect you. But they had nothing. They had no understanding of the committed relationship that they should have had with the God that they had brought with the Ark of the Covenant. And look, there's danger in that type of thinking for you and me. Imagine this. One morning you get up and everything goes wrong. Breakfast is a mess. The traffic is so congested you get to work late. If you're a mum, the kids are sick and have to stay home after you planned, you know, a day out with the girls. Everything goes wrong at work. When you get home, the dinner is burnt. There's nothing left for you to do but go to bed, thanking God that the day is finally over. The next day, you get up early. You read your Bible, you pray, you're really godly this day, and everything turns out beautifully. Breakfast is delicious, the traffic is smooth, you achieve things at work you never thought you could achieve in your whole career. You return home satisfied with the day, delicious dinner is presented to you, you go to bed praising God for his goodness. Is God's goodness to you conditional? Does it depend on your religious duties, on your religious feelings? On your religious achievements. I resisted sin today. God's surely going to bless me. Well, that's rabbit foot theology. God's goodness towards you and to me every day of our lives is based on the merit of Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled the conditions of the covenant so that you and I could experience the unconditional love, acceptance, and goodness of God. Jesus Christ merited the grace that you and I enjoy every day. Every day, even when we stumble and fall, even when we don't read our Bibles, when we don't pray, even when we give in to temptation and sin. Israel had forgotten that they had been saved by grace and brought into a relationship with God by grace. They were more focused on their own personal outcomes than on the relationship with God. They were seeking God to fulfill what they wanted them, what they wanted God to fulfill. They were seeking to put pressure onto God to bless them when they had already been blessed. And he had promised that they would be blessed. Christian, you have been saved by grace, and as people of grace, we don't seek to put pressure on God, nor do we try to manipulate God to achieve our ends, our purposes, our outcomes. He's already for us because of Jesus. Even in our bad days, even in the days when you and I fail. Well, Israel hasn't learnt that lesson. They're not focused on what God has given to them in grace. They want an outcome. So they bring up the ark. But they haven't been listening to God's word through Samuel because they choose the very two guys that God is going to kill to bring up the ark. In verse 4, so the people sent men to Shiloh and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And of course, Israel was smelling victory. So they shouted out in victory. It was guaranteed. And the Philistines heard about it. They were a bit confused about their history, but were afraid. And the end result is Israel is once more defeated by God. through the Philistine. The ark is captured, Hophni and Phinehas die, and God's word of judgment comes to pass. What we see here is that God is willing to suffer shame and apparent defeat rather than allow us to carry on a false relationship with him. And God is so committed to not wanting us to have a false relationship with him that he suffered shame, suffered defeat on a cross so that our relationship with him would be true and would be real. As God's people, we don't need lucky charms. God's power has been displayed for us in Christ. But God's power is also ours now because of Christ. Listen to Paul's prayer to the Ephesians. He asks God to make known to them, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might or power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? The Apostle Paul is saying that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and he will continue to say, the same power that rose Jesus and put him at the right hand of God is at work in you, Christian, because of what Christ has done. We may seem powerless, but God's power is at work in us and for us with the purpose of making us more like Jesus and bringing us into a living and loving relationship with our God. We may appear powerless, but we are not. Christ has already won the victory, and his victory is ours today and will be ours completely and fully when he returns. What we are called to do is to know God and trust God, because in Christ, God is already with us and for us. There is never a day, believer, when God is not with you. There is never a day when you can say God has forsaken you. Because in Christ, God is for you and with you. And God was teaching Israel a lesson that day. He was not going to allow them to continue in a false relationship, but rather suffered defeat. And so bad news travels fast, they say, and the news about the taking of the ark reaches Shiloh, and the whole town is stirred up in verses 12 to 22. And we see this picture, don't we, of an old man sitting in a chair by the side of the road near the tabernacle, possibly watching for something. Doesn't seem very strange, an old man looking up at the road, until we realize the man is blind. And we're told that Eli feared, or his heart feared, for the ark of the Lord. But God can take care of himself, can't he? So why did he fear? Did he fear that the ark would bring judgment upon Israel? Well, it did. Did he fear that the ark would bring judgment upon his sons? Well, it did. Did he fear that the Lord would remove the ark to teach Israel a lesson? Well, it did. But whatever he feared, when he heard the news about the death of his sons and then the capture of the ark, he fell backward, broke his neck and died. And the writer adds a little bit more information, which we think is a bit unnecessary. If you look at verse 18, he says, when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel, or judged Israel, for 40 years. Why does he mention that? Well, previously, remember when I talked about the word glory? It could also mean the word weight. I think the writer here is reminding us that the Lord's judgment has fallen upon not only his sons, but upon Eli, because he gave more weight to his sons than to the Lord. And because he did give more weight to his sons, he gained also more weight out of their unjust practices. So in one sense, it's like poetic justice. And unlike the previous judges, the Lord blessed them with victory. Eli's judgeship ends in defeat. But then we turn from Eli to the wife of Phinehas, who clearly Interesting about the book of Samuel, I've got to say, is women really are very clear in the theological understanding of the situation, because she brings out the true response to the situation. With the news of the death of her husband and father-in-law, she goes into premature labour, and before her death pronounces the true tragedy for Israel in verse 20. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair, you've given birth to a son," as if, oh, that's going to make a great deal. But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." What does she mean by that? Who is the glory? Well, he is the Lord Almighty. It is God who has now departed from Israel, gone into exile because of the sins of his people. And it was this same glory that descended on the tabernacle when the people were out in the wilderness. God's presence was there. Now God's presence has gone. This theme of glory we'll see under King Solomon, when the temple is built, the glory will come and inhabit the temple once again. But under the prophet Ezekiel, as Israel goes into exile, the glory of God lifts up above the temple and also goes into exile. So the last thing we hear is that the glory of God has gone into exile. But in the New Testament, we hear that the glory returns. Returns in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Apostle John tells us in John chapter 1, 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son left his glory for us to die for us on a cross outside of Jerusalem, exiled from his people because of our sins. And after his resurrection, he returned to his glory. But in the cross and in the resurrection, he displayed his glory. Jesus, when praying to his Father in John 17, says, 'I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.' Because of his death and resurrection, that glory is now ours and will be ours in the kingdom. In John 17, 24, he says, 'Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world.' No one and nothing can take God's glory away from us, not even our sins, because Jesus died so that we would share in his glory forever. Yes, God is powerful. And no, you cannot keep God in a box. We can't use God for what we want. He is bigger and greater than we think. God wants to be in relationship with us, not to be used as a lucky charm. We come to church not so that we can have a good week, but because Christ died for us and rose again. In Christ, the power and the glory of God is ours. And because of his sacrificial death, not even our sins can take away that, because they've already been dealt with at the cross. So how small is your God? Do you live in a way that seeks to honour and glorify him? Or is God there to fulfil your personal ambition, to achieve what you want to achieve this week? What we've seen in 1 Samuel chapter 4 is a God who can't be contained and who can't be controlled by people. But we also see a God who has come to us in Christ, who is the power and the glory of God, and who will share his glory with you forever. And to confirm this, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, his second letter, chapter 2, verse 14. He called you to this, and this means into this relationship with God, through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the glory, and we will share in his glory forever because of his grace. So as Christians, we need no lucky charms. As Christians, we are called to trust in the God who is for us, who has given us power in Christ and who will share Christ's glory with us forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would deliver us from using you as a lucky charm. We're expecting that somehow that you will fulfill all our personal outcomes. Help us, Lord, in humility to honour you, to glorify your name. Help us, Lord, to rejoice, Lord, in the grace that you've given us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. That your power towards us is to transform us. And that, Lord, that you have given us, and we will share in that glory also through Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. May, Lord, this encourage us. Help us, Lord, to have a big picture of your greatness and throw away, Lord, the idol that would reduce you to something small, controllable and containable. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.